John 12:31-43. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their hearts, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father, we have no life. We have no breath, we have no moment of existence that we enjoy that doesn't come from your hand. And we don't always use our lives, we don't use our breaths, we don't use our moments of existence the way that we should use them to love and to worship you. The darkness that you've saved us out of, Lord, still feels so present in ourselves sometimes. But I do thank you for the light. And I thank you, Lord, that you've opened the eyes of your people to see the light. In the midst of the darkness, the light shines out. The scepter of Christ extends even in the midst of his enemies. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for drawing us after yourself. Now, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us this morning, that you would help us as I preach, do my best to proclaim your word to your people this morning. I pray you would not only help me, but also you would help your people to listen well, to hear well, that you would guard and protect them from anything unhelpful that might come out of my mouth, that you would guard my mouth from saying anything that would be unhelpful, or that you would be exalted among us as the God of glory and the God of grace in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name, and we ask for these blessings in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, the title this morning for the message is Still Unbelieving, and there's a question mark there, and the question mark is there to convey something of the shock that we're supposed to feel when we are told that even now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, right before he's going to be crucified, even at this point, after all he has done, after all the Jews have seen, they are still not believing in him. There's an irony that is brought out in this passage that I think John the Apostle, I think the Spirit of the Lord through John intends for you and I to feel this irony at this point in John 12. Because so far, Jesus has been talking about how he's going to exalt himself, how he's going to be glorified. And there were three ways that we saw he was going to do that through the cross. He was going to be glorified by being lifted up. And the glory he was going to achieve through being lifted up was the glory of bringing judgment upon the world. It was the glory of casting out the ruler of this world. And it was the glory of proving his victory over the world and the ruler of this world in drawing all men to himself. Right, so the victory continues. The victory that Christ has achieved through the cross continues to be verified by Christ down to our own day. Jesus is not on the cross anymore, but as the message of Christ and him crucified is preached throughout the world, Jesus continues to magnify the greatness of his victory that he has achieved through the cross by using the message of the cross to draw his elect people to himself. All right, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, for example. Jesus uses the word of the cross, the Father uses the word of the cross to cause his people to be born again. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the enduring word of God." Verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." Peter saying, we preached to you the gospel. And it was God who used the message of the gospel to cause you to be born again. Or you see the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. "Then the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." It's really important here. He brought us forth, more literally, he beget us. He birthed us of his own will. He birthed us. And what did he use to cause us to be birthed? He used the word of the Lord, the word of truth. And so clearly the word, the message, is the instrument that Christ continues using to bring sinners to himself. And can I just pause there for a moment before I get back to the irony that we see in this passage? Just for a moment, I just want to bring to our attention and encourage our hearts in the fact that this is why preaching will never go out of style and will never lose its power. This is why you and I can confidently continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world to our neighbors, to our friends, with our families, even when we're surrounded by unbelief and indifference and hostility and opposition and even persecution. This is how we can continue sharing the truth about Christ in a hostile world and not lose heart. This is how we can do that and not give up. Because making sure that sinners are drawn to Christ through the gospel message is not our job. That is not a responsibility that Christ has laid upon us. Our job is to scatter seed. Our job is to cast the net, right? Our job is simply to share the truth. It's God's responsibility to make sure that that seed grows. It's God's responsibility to make sure that net draws in the sinners that Christ came to save. It is God's responsibility to take the truth that is shared and to open the sinner's heart to pay attention to it, that that sinner might be saved. Right? Now, this is a work that God sovereignly accomplishes through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And this ought to give you and me some backbone, beloved, as those who are in this world to be witnesses to that gospel. This ought to give us confidence as we share Christ with others, because the success of missions and the success of our evangelism, it's not resting on any power that's latent within the church or within any preacher or even within any of you in this room. The power of conversion rests entirely in the sovereign working of the crucified and resurrected Son of Man. Right? Some people say that the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, is a deterrent to missions and evangelism. I strongly contest and disagree. This is the power of missions. This is the power of our evangelism. This is what guarantees that our efforts in doing evangelism and missions will not fail. The preaching of the cross through the church of Jesus Christ will not fail because Christ will not fail. The preaching of the gospel cannot fail because Christ cannot fail. He's already conquered. He's already gained the victory. Now is the time where we're just mopping things up. He's just manifesting the effects of that victory he's gained through the cross, through the preaching of the gospel in this world, drawing sinners to himself. Now, that's a glorious truth that Jesus is highlighting, or at least that is highlighted here in this passage in John 12, 32, when he says, If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The burden to draw men to Christ is not on you and me. The burden is on Christ himself. However, that claim is what brings to light a tension of irony that, as I mentioned, I think John intends for us to feel here in John 12. Jesus says that through his being lifted up, he would draw all men to himself, and yet it's this message, it's that very message of him being lifted up that further hardens this crowd of would-be believers in their unbelief. In other words, it's the message, that message that is supposed to draw sinners to Christ, here in John 12 is actually driving these sinners further away. How are we to understand that? Is Christ failing in his mission here? He says he will draw all men to himself. Is he failing to draw these sinners to himself? Why is the message that's supposed to draw sinners actually causing them to be repulsed? That's the question we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to do that under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at the way that the unbelief of the Jews is manifesting here in John 12, 34. And then we're going to see how John explains the presence of that unbelief in verses 38 to 41. So if you notice, we're skipping over some verses. I didn't forget that they were there. We're going to come back to them probably next week, maybe, depending on how this morning goes. But we're going to look at the unbelief of the Jews as it manifests here in John 12, and then we're going to look at and see how John explains the presence of that unbelief despite the many miracles that they had already seen. So first of all, let's notice the unbelief of the Jews. After Jesus speaks of the glory he's going to achieve through being lifted up, verse 34, the crowd responds to him, answering, saying, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Now, up to this point, this crowd has very enthusiastically been declaring that Jesus is their king, right? You remember what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. They were waving those palm branches while Jesus was descending the Mount of Olives, coming into the city of Jerusalem. They had all heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this incredible miracle that Jesus had done. And as he's riding on this donkey, prophetically fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, right, the presence of the king, the manifestation of the king, they're all surrounding him, declaring, "Praise the Lord, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Up to this point, they've been very enthusiastically affirming their belief that Jesus is their king. But now, he's saying that it's time for him to die, and it's like throwing a wet blanket on all that enthusiasm. It's put out, it's snuffed out pretty quickly. You hear why? They say, "This is not what we've heard out of the law. You're saying that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up." They all knew what that meant. They meant he was going to be crucified. They meant he was going to die, at least. They knew what that meant, and they're responding to that proclamation of the way that Jesus was going to achieve his glory. They're responding to that by saying, "Wait a second, that's not what we've heard about the Son of Man from the law." Right? We've heard from the law that the Christ is going to remain forever. And by the way, whenever they use the term law here, the law, they're not merely talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They're talking about the whole testimony of the Old Testament Word of God, the testimony of God revealed in all of the Scriptures. They say, "That's not what we heard from the law. The Christ is supposed to remain forever according to the law." And from one vantage point, they're right, right? They are correct, right? Or they are right, correct?
Right.
Right. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, what does it say? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. From then on. From then when? When is the then? It's when the child is born to us, when the son is given. That's when he begins to assume his reign, and that's when his reign will begin not to cease. Right? That's what it seems like from Isaiah 9:7 or Daniel 7:14, probably most clearly, more clearly than any other passage in the Old Testament concerning the reign of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:14, and to him, the Son of Man, after he was lifted up to Yahweh, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of every man and language might serve him. Now, here's the important point. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, how does that align with this claim of Jesus that it was time for him to die? It sounds very much like he's claiming to be the Son of Man and he's going to be destroyed. Well, the passage in Daniel 7:14 says his kingdom, his dominion is not going to pass away. It's not going to be destroyed. There's the conflict in their hearts. They say, the law says the Son of Man's going to remain forever. And as they weighed Jesus' words against what they heard from the law, they couldn't harmonize the two. Okay, now that's where we see their unbelief manifesting. Not because they had questions about how all of this works, because the disciples themselves had questions about how it all worked. In fact, they didn't even have an understanding of how this all fit together until Luke 24, right? The road to Emmaus and following, after Jesus' resurrection. They didn't understand. It's not that they had questions about how all of this fit together. It's that they were obstinate in their speculations, and they were refusing to hear the answer. They say, we've heard from the law, we've heard the law say this about the Son of Man, but you are saying something quite different. Who then is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Now, this isn't an innocent inquiry, it's an accusation. We've heard the law say this, but you are now saying something different. Who then is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Because he definitely is not the Son of Man that we've heard the law tell us about. There's a strong smack of pride that's manifesting in this statement in there. Because what they're doing here is they're saying, let me get to that passage. They answer and they say, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is going to remain forever. How then can you say he's going to be lifted up? The emphasis here is they're taking their understanding of what the law says and they're equating it to the actual testimony of the law. They're saying, this is what we understand the law to be saying. You're saying something different. You must not be in line with the law. There's pride there. There's an arrogance that honestly, apart from the doctrine of total depravity, would be impossible to believe or even explain. Had they not seen and even heard God testifying that Jesus truly is the Messiah and therefore that they should listen to him? Yes, they had. John 10:37, Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Well, they had obviously seen him doing many works from the Father. John 12:37, all the signs that they saw him do, they were done in his presence. They were done before them. They'd seen these signs that no one else could do. John 12:17, many of them had even seen Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb with their own eyes. John 12:28, they themselves had just heard the very voice of God breaking open from heaven and affirming Jesus to be the Christ, saying, yes, this is my servant and I'm going to be glorified in him. They had just heard that. And yet, here they are, their hearts still filled with doubt and speculation about the truthfulness of what Jesus was teaching. So rather than saying, we must not be understanding something correctly, they say, he must be trying to teach us something different. Who is the innocent party and who is the guilty party in that statement? Jesus is the one on trial. not them, at least in their minds. That's an amazing demonstration of pride and lack of humility as it resides in the fallen human heart. A lack of humility that is manifesting as a lack of teachability, right? A lack of ability even to consider that maybe it was their understanding that could have been wrong. Maybe they had not heard the testimony of God's word the way they should have, and they need their understanding corrected. You know, I think that this is one of the first fruits that will manifest when a person really is savingly brought to Christ. It will be the fruit of humility. I remember, I wonder if you remember being shocked into humility that first time that the saving grace of God opened your eyes. And you realized for the first time in your life that everything you thought was true, everything you thought was reality, everything you thought was sound and good understanding about the world around you and about God and about yourself, that moment of shock where your eyes are opened and you all of a sudden realize nothing about what you thought was true. Nothing was right. It all was wrong. I remember when that was pressed on my own heart, feeling just a deep humility come over me, like, man, what in the world? I know nothing. Right? It's like the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 when the Lord shows up and his glory outshining the noonday sun, and Paul responds back to the Lord as he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul responds back and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul wasn't asking that question because he was wondering if Yahweh was actually Baal or Artemis, right? Or Moloch or some false god. He wasn't saying, he knew that this was Yahweh. What he didn't understand, what had been broken, was his understanding of who Yahweh actually is and what it meant to be a faithful servant of him. Deep humility came over him as what he thought was his act of worship was being denounced by God as an act of persecution and opposition against him. And not everybody feels that as extremely as Paul does, but every true believer, when they are brought to Christ, they are brought to him, their being brought to him results in a sense of deep humility before the Lord, where they are no longer the ones judging the Lord by what they think is true, but they are now judging their own thoughts about what is true by the light of truth revealed in the Lord. You know, what this passage reminds us of is the fact that there are some people whose commitment to Christ only goes as deep as their perception that Jesus is what they expect or what they desire him to be. In other words, there are some people whose profession of faith will only last so long as Jesus continues to meet all their expectations. For a while, they may even show some enthusiasm in the faith. They may even have a joy and a pretense of faith that looks very exciting and very credible from the outside, but the kernel of genuine faith is proven when that conflict arises between the teaching of Christ and the remnants of sin and darkness that are still within our souls. When that teaching arises and comes against us, when we feel that spark of two things clashing together and the teachings and the demands of Jesus making demands upon us that we don't like necessarily, what happens in that moment? Do we try to justify or vindicate ourselves over and against the truth that Christ is pressing in upon us? Do we begin to make demands of God to prove himself to us? To meet our expectations? To meet our understanding of what's true and what would be right in our relationship with him? Or do we humbly submit to what the Lord is revealing to us, despite the sting that it might bring along with it? Genuine faith is revealed in that moment, and I'll tell you what, false faith is revealed in that moment too. The struggle of these Jews to submit themselves to the teaching of Christ is simply a manifestation of the falsity of their faith. They had not yet come to the point where they trusted Christ more than themselves. They were not yet able to hear Christ's teachings. They were still filled with doubts and speculations, which only proved the reality that their faith in him was false. And so as John 12:37 says, that's the reason why, despite all the signs that Jesus had done among them, as John 12:37 says, that's a reality, that despite all the signs that Jesus had done among them, in spite of them, they still were not believing. Now the question that immediately brings to mind is why? Why were they still not believing? What explains the fact that someone can see Jesus Christ do so many wondrous miracles, so many miraculous signs? How could they see that with their own eyes? How could they hear the testimony of the Father with their own ears and yet still come away not believing? How many of us have ever had the thought, man, if I could have just been there and seen the miracles, if I could just have heard the voice of God when Jesus was baptized, or right here when he's testifying of his son in John 12, if I could have seen and heard those things for themselves, I think my faith would be a lot stronger. Or maybe unbelievers would think to themselves, maybe then I would actually believe, because seeing is believing. What this text reminds us of is the fact that seeing is not believing. You can see the most incredible, amazing, astounding things with your own eyes. You can hear them with your own ears and still come away with a lack of faith. What explains that? Or even another issue that might be brought up here in relation to the Jews not believing Jesus as the Messiah. Remember why John is writing this book. Why is he writing it? To convince others that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, so that they'll believe in him and have life in his name. That's why John is writing this book. Well, what does it mean then if those who are considered the people of the Messiah were not even convinced themselves enough by the life and ministry of Jesus to say that he was the Messiah? If they weren't convinced by that, then should Jesus' testimony of being the Messiah be believed by anyone else? That was a temptation that was very widespread in the first century when John was writing this gospel account, and something that had to be explained. If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why are the majority of the Jewish people not believing in him? It's the exact same argument in Romans 9 through 11. Paul's dealing with the same issue. Why were the Jews not en masse believing in Jesus? Well, that's what John's dealing with here. And as he addresses that issue, he explains why they were unbelieving with two different thoughts. Or at least two connected thoughts, but distinct thoughts. So he gives us two things to explain their unbelief. The first one is seen in verse 38 when John says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that is an obvious quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. You can see that here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But John's point in going this direction to explain why they were still unbelieving was simply to say this, that their unbelief did not undermine the claims of Christ because their unbelief was foretold in the prophets. Now, the context of Isaiah 53 is important to keep in mind, right? Isaiah 52, verse 7 is talking about this time when good news is going to be brought to the people. Good news of happiness, of salvation, saying to those who dwell in Zion, your God reigns. So we're talking about the time when the good news of the gospel is going to be published abroad. Right? It's during this time. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 goes on to say that though many would be left astonished at his appearance because he would be so marred, he'd be left unrecognizable through his sufferings. Nevertheless, the Lord says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high, and he will be lifted up and greatly exalted. He would sprinkle clean many nations, and kings themselves would shut their mouths on account of this Messiah, because what had not been told to them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. See, bringing in the many nations, sprinkling them clean, that is, sanctifying them from their idols and making them true worshipers of the Lord. Causing the kings of the earth to shut their mouths on account of him, demonstrating the power and the might of his glory that would be communicated to them through a message. a message about things they had not seen themselves, a message about things they had not heard with their own ears, and yet that message is causing them to shut their mouths in worship and in adoration. That's what the gospel message, this good news that's being proclaimed in Isaiah 52, that's what the effect of that message is on the nations, on the kings of the earth. And yet, when Isaiah turns his gaze back to Israel and to those who dwell in Jerusalem, those who saw these things fulfilled, those who heard these things being fulfilled in front of them, what does he find among them? He finds unbelief. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, we're just seeing Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. Nations are believing that message. Kings of the earth are responding to it. And yet Isaiah 53, the people who dwell in Jerusalem are continuing in their unbelief. Now that message that Isaiah is talking about here, that who has believed our message, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, that message is what is written about in the rest of Isaiah 53. It's the message of a suffering servant, the message of a servant of the Lord being despised and rejected by men, not being esteemed by the people of God. It's the message of that servant redeeming his people through suffering, bearing their sins, being crushed by Yahweh, rendering his soul as a guilt offering on their behalf and for their justification. And yet the people of Jerusalem, as they watch these things being fulfilled, they are thinking to themselves that this servant is being smitten by God because he's been rejected by God. It's in light of this that there is shock in Isaiah's report in Isaiah 53:1. It's as if for him the unimaginable, an unimaginable revelation had been given to him. That the nations and the kings of the world would be converted and would believe in the Messiah, not because they saw and heard these things for themselves, but they would come to faith through the report of what had happened by the word of others. And yet the people of the Messiah, those who had seen the Messiah with their own eyes and their own ears, had heard of him, they would respond to him quite differently. They would count him as rejected by God, as proven false by his sufferings, as oppressed by the people, and in judgment they would put him to death. That prophecy is describing exactly what is happening here in John chapter 12. In John 12, we have Greeks beginning to seek after Jesus, not because they saw these signs for themselves, but because they were hearing the report of it. And yet we find the Jews, who had seen these things with their own eyes, had heard these things with their own ears, doing what with Jesus? Not coming to him, but rejecting him. See, the unbelief, John's point in pointing to this passage is to say that their unbelief does not undermine the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. Their unbelief is actually confirming that he is the Messiah, as it had been prophesied through Isaiah. When the Messiah would come, the people of Jerusalem would not believe. So that's what John is saying in John 12, 38. Their unbelief is fulfilling this prophecy and is proving that Jesus really is the long-awaited Christ that had been promised. Now, John follows this up with a second explanation for their unbelief. And this one is really significant. Not that the other one isn't significant, but this one strikes a chord with anyone who's reading it rightly. The second reason he gives for explaining why they were still unbelieving was that they were not able to believe. And they were not able to believe because of the judgment of God that was upon them. So that's verses 39 and 40. So verse 38, this was to fulfill the word that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 38, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them." Now I'm not going to try to minimize the reality of what the Holy Spirit is saying here. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture, and I hope that you feel sobered by it. All right, so let's just walk through this. John says, this is why they could not believe. They could not believe, right? It's not they would not believe. It's they could not believe. They were not able to believe. They were not being empowered to believe. They did not have the ability. Why? Why did they not have the ability? Because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, who blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? Who's he? The Lord. The Lord blinded their eyes. The Lord hardened their hearts. And because the Lord blinded their eyes and because the Lord hardened their hearts, they were not able to believe. They could not believe. There was no possibility of them believing. Why? Because God blinded their eyes. God hardened their hearts. For what reason? To what end did God do this? Why did he blind their minds, or blind their eyes and harden their hearts? So that they would not see or perceive and be converted and be healed. Why did God blind their eyes? Why did God harden their hearts? So that they would not see, they would not perceive, they would not be converted, and therefore would not be healed. Does God really do something like that? Does God really harden a sinner to the end that that person would not be converted? Well, based on this passage, we have to say, yes, he absolutely does. You remember, this is being quoted, you may remember where this is being quoted from. It's coming from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given that great and glorious blessing of beholding Yahweh sitting on the throne. Right? Seraphim flying around him, maintaining their hovering posture in the air so that their feet don't touch the ground of such a holy place. Covering their eyes with their wings, declaring to one another the glory of Yahweh as it is revealed throughout the whole earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah is privileged to see this, and you remember his reaction. He was, the holiness of the Lord confronted his sin so mightily that he was burying himself in condemnation in the presence of God. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's convicted by that. You remember the Lord takes the coal, has one of his servants take a coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's mouth and says, you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven. And then he asks this question, who will go for me? Isaiah's enthusiastic. He says, I'll go for you. I'll go tell them about the glorious Lord that I'm seeing here. I'll go preach to them this message of majesty, of grace, of forgiveness, righteousness and holiness. Sounds exciting. What's important to remember is that it wasn't for the people's salvation that the Lord was sending Isaiah to preach to them at this time. He sent Isaiah to preach to them for the purpose of judgment. You see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, well, here am I, send me. And he says, go then and tell this people, keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Now here's the point. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. You see, do you see what God is saying the purpose of Isaiah's ministry is going to be? It is not going to be to see mass conversions and widespread repentance and awakening among the people of Israel. It's for the purpose of hardening them in their sin and keeping them from coming. Man, that's sobering. The means of rendering their hearts insensitive was sending Isaiah to do what? What did God send Isaiah to do in order to blind their eyes and harden their hearts against the truth? He sent Isaiah to go preach the truth to them. It was the preaching of the truth. It was the message. It was the declaration of truth to the people that caused them to become more and more hardened against it. You ever experienced that with somebody? Even out of the realm of the spiritual, if we can do that for a moment, I don't know that we can really separate the two, but you know, you talk to your kid about not doing something they're not supposed to do, or you tell them what you expect of them, and they go against it. And you're like, okay, now, I want you to do this. This is what I expect of you. And then the child goes against it again. And now it's spanking time because they did it knowingly and willingly, right? Okay. All right, now it's time for a spanking. You need to understand there are consequences to your actions. This is what happens. You spank, you correct, you lovingly administer that discipline with patience and calmness, self-control. And then that child goes and continues to do it. And eventually, if that pattern of behavior continues, you know what happens from the time that child is 8 to the time that child is 18. What was just a small little act of disobedience at 8 becomes outright rebellion at age 18. Why? Well, there was a hardening effect on the heart of the child. The more you talked about it, for some reason, the more the child wanted to go against it. There's a spiritual reason for that. I'm just trying to bring that up as an illustration of what happens whenever the Lord sends people to preach the message of truth to a group of people who do not want to hear it. They grow harder and harder against it. Now, we need to make sure we understand the relationship between the Jews in their unbelief and God's work of hardening them, okay? I don't want any misconceptions here, because the character of God needs to be upheld in its rightful place in relation to this matter. I think A.W. Pink has said it very well in his commentary on John. He says, in John 12:37, we're told that they did not believe. Here in John 12:39, we're told they could not believe. They did not believe, now they could not believe. The most attractive appeals had been made, the most indubitable evidence had been presented, yet they despised and rejected the Redeemer. They would not believe, and in consequence, God gave them up, and now they could not believe. You see the relationship there? They would not believe, therefore God handed them over, and now they could not believe. This is the right way to understand their inability to believe. They willingly refused to believe the light of the gospel that God was giving them in Jesus Christ, and therefore God judged them by decidedly giving them over to the hardness and blindness of their own darkness. He gave them what they wanted. They didn't want the truth. He sealed them in the lie. He gave them exactly what they wanted. Now, beloved, if we don't hold in our minds, let me start that over. If the God that we do hold in our minds is not the God who operates this way, then our perception of who God truly is coming up short, and our relationship with Him is suffering because of it. If the God we hold in our minds is not the God who operates this way, and what I mean by that is not the God who hardens hearts, not the God who blinds eyes, not the God who hands sinners over to the darkness that they're living in and that they're craving. If they will not repent of their sin, the Lord will hand them further over to it to seal them in their condemnation. If that is not the God that you worship and serve, then your perspective of who God is wrong. And your relationship with Him is suffering because of that. There is kindness in the Lord. There is absolute kindness in the Lord, and we hope richly and we hope abundantly in the Lord's kindness, don't we? It's the kindness of the Lord. It's his patience and forbearance that woos us, that draws us into repentance. It's because we know that he's good that we can run to him even as sinners and expect to find mercy. It's because we know he's compassionate. Behold the kindness of the Lord. And yet at the same time, there is also great severity in the Lord, isn't there? He is not a God who will be trifled with. He is not a God who will be mocked. He is not a God who will be taken lightly. He is a jealous God, and he burns over each one of his creatures with a fierce jealousy that you and I can't even comprehend. And if his kindness and his forbearance and patience is not received, if it is not responded to with a life of faith and repentance, with gratitude and thankfulness to that God who's being so kind and who's been so forbearing and who has shown us such patience, if we're not responding to this gift of the Son of his love with a hopeful faith and a loving repentance, then God will eventually withdraw that kindness and leave you to his justice. Romans 11, 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Kindness towards who? Kindness towards those who believe. Severity towards who? Those who do not believe. Those who will not believe. It's his severity that's manifesting here in John 12. A severity towards those who, despite an abundance of light and testimony to the truth, still refuse to love that truth so as to be saved. And in keeping with his severity, he treated these sinners who so actively spurned his grace, who had trampled underfoot the Son of his love, he treated them with the judgment that their rejection of his Son deserved. They didn't want to believe the truth, therefore he sealed them up, judiciously hardening them in their lie. Now, though this is a severe and hard and difficult truth, it is actually a truth that is very encouraging for each one of us to remember. Okay? And I've got three ways where I see this as a very encouraging truth for us to remember. Okay? You with me? Some of you? That's all right. I'll take some if I can't have all. Some of the ways that this severe truth about how God deals with sinners is actually a great encouragement for us. Number one, remembering this truth allows us to remain confident and strong as God's witnesses in this world, even when people are not believing the message we proclaim. Or to put it in a negative way, if we don't recognize this truth about how God deals with sinners and hardening them in their sin at times, our lack of recognition can weaken our confidence in God as his witnesses in this world. Okay, so let me explain what I mean by that. When we seek to share the truth of Christ with others, often we can have this fear of somehow being the reason why this person will not come to faith. You ever felt that? You feel hesitant in sharing the truth of the gospel with somebody because you're afraid you might say it wrongly. You might actually be the reason that this person gets driven further away from Christ rather than being drawn to him. I don't want to drive them away, or something like that. You know, it's a hard pill to swallow. But what if that is exactly what God has purposed to do with that person? And he's chosen to use you as an instrument of bringing it to pass. What if God is allowing you to share the truth with them so that they will grow even more hard-hearted and blinded to it? Would you still be as enthusiastic and saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me," if you knew that that's what he was sending you to do? Now, I'm not claiming that this is exactly what God is doing in every situation where someone doesn't believe the message of the gospel as you share it with them. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying every time you open your mouth and you preach the truth of Christ and someone doesn't believe, the Lord is hardening them in their sin, he's handed them over in judgment. I'm not saying that. But what I am trying to get at is that I see this issue as another area where the devil is trying to keep us bound and to keep us impotent in sharing our faith. To keep us so afraid of saying the wrong thing or driving someone further away by speaking the truth into their lives, to keep us so bound by that fear that we actually never open our mouths to share the truth of the gospel with anyone. Well, the devil takes that as a victory. Especially for us, as we're living in a post-Christian society, among a large body of people who have purposefully and very knowingly rejected the light of truth, we have to face the reality that this may be exactly the situation that we find ourselves in our day. We may be in a situation where the Lord has called us to be faithful witnesses into a society that He has already determined to bring to judgment. The Lord may be calling us in this time as the aroma of Christ, which is very pleasing to Him. He may be calling us to be an aroma of death in the society around us. Now, when preaching the Word of God and the message of His glory in Christ seems to make people more callous and results in more blindness and hardheartedness among them, beloved, I don't want you to sink in discouragement when that happens. I don't want you to think that somehow you've done something wrong. I don't want you to think that the gospel is failing or that Christ is not king or that He's not able to draw sinners to Himself. I don't want you to fall into that trap. Remember, you serve a sovereign king. You serve the Lord of glory, and He will use even one word, misspoken perhaps. He can use even one word to draw a sinner, to melt a sinner's heart and draw that sinner to Himself. Jesus can do that. And if He doesn't, then we need to trust Him in light of His goodness and His justice to know that He's doing what is right. And we keep serving in confidence. So that's one way I see this as being very applicable to us. Now, secondly, and more personally maybe in our own walk with the Lord, if we don't recognize this reality about how God deals with sinners who are unrepentant, then the cultivation of a right fear of God in our hearts will be undermined. Just does this reality not magnify our need to draw near to God while the promise of entering His rest remains? The fact that if you don't believe, the Lord might hand you over to your unbelief and you'll never come again. You'll never have opportunity to come into Christ ever again. Does that truth, does that reality of how God hardens sinners in their sin, doesn't that act like a whip that ought to drive us with urgency to come to the Messiah now, to turn from our sin now, to cling to Christ now? Does His severity not move us away from presuming upon His grace and stir up within us a holy desire to continue walking in Christ the same way we received Him? To continue paying attention to what we've heard so that we don't grow dull of hearing and drift away into apostasy? You know, if the severity of God doesn't motivate you to draw nearer to God in Christ, then you need to check your heart. That's when you need to engage in some introspection and start asking yourself, wow, is Christ really in me? The severity of the Lord's having no effect on me. I'm continuing to live a life of sin. I'm continuing to love the world and the things of the world. I really don't like going to church. I really don't like being with the people of God. I'm not reading the Bible anymore because I don't want to. I don't like prayer. I don't think about God. He's not in my mind. I'm running headlong in the path of sin. My friend, if that is you, you need a gut check moment. You need to realize what the Lord is doing to you in that moment. He's handing you over. And if you won't turn to Christ, if you won't come to Christ away from your sin and cling to Christ as your refuge, then there will be a moment where your heart will be so hardened and your eyes will be so blinded that you will never see and you will never perceive truth again. Not until the day of judgment when it's too late. There is a time to seek the Lord, and that time is now. There is a day in which we are to receive salvation, and that day is today. There is a time to call upon the Lord for His grace, and that is while the Lord is near. And a right fear of the Lord always keeps in mind that he does not owe his love or his grace or his kindness to us in the slightest. What he owes us is his terrifying severity of justice. A right fear drives us to flee to Christ for refuge now before the door of salvation is closed to us forever. That's another way where this reality of God's severity with sinners actually encourages us. It drives us. It gives us urgency to run to Christ. Last area, recognizing this reality of how God interacts with sinners should also increase our sense of security in his love when we come. Remember, God's severity in hardening sinners only happens to those who refuse to believe. Do you hear that? God's severity in hardening sinners only happens to those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to come to his Son. It in no way diminishes his kindness towards those who actually do. It amplifies his willingness and his readiness to receive all who come to him in Christ. My friends, Jesus Christ, God the Father, will never harden any sinner who is consciously leaning upon Christ in faith. Yes, his severity drives us, it urges us, it warns us to come to Christ, to come now and to come without delay, but it also assures us that when we do come, we will be welcomed into the arms of a God the way that the Father ran and threw his arms around his prodigal son. If he treats sinners so severely for spurning the expression of his grace in Christ, then how much more kindly will he receive those sinners who respond to him with thankfulness in light of that grace? All of heaven has more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. And listen, that joy is not a one-time thing. That joy of heaven follows us all through our lives as we continue living lives of turning towards God's love and turning towards his grace in Christ. You have nothing to make you fear coming to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that should make you hesitate. There's nothing that should make you wonder and speculate whether he will receive you if you do come. He will. He's a Savior crucified for sinners just like you. And he's been resurrected in power and he's been glorified so that he might save you. And yet he's lowly and he's gentle of heart and he will never despise a bruised reed. He will never snuff out a smoldering wax. He is immeasurably great, gracious. More than you and I can imagine. And today, if you hear his voice, the urgency of the severity of God, it drives us on to receive his kindness now. Do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, and you will not find your heart being hardened. If you run in faith to Christ, turning away from your sin, you will never find yourself turned away. And so come to Christ. Father, I do pray that your mercy and your grace would be magnified through this time. And I pray the truth of Christ would be heard and received rightly. That your love would be thankfully received and rested in. That your severity would continue to drive us and urge us to cling tightly to Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that you are a faithful God. You are a mighty Savior, Lord Jesus. And I ask that you would give us great confidence in you as we seek to live a life of faith in you as the one who has loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord, we would not nullify the grace of God. Please help us simply rest in your grace. And trust in your love. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a glorious hope it is. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. Would you receive a benediction from the close of the book of Ephesians? So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. May the Lord grant us to recognize that grace in our own lives more fully and to rest more fully in the peace that is ours through Christ our Lord. Amen.